This evening, we're going to look at Romans chapter 14. I think we have to finish out chapter 14 this evening. So verses 13 to 23. And just serve as to give you a little bit of introduction to this, this is going to be a passage that's going to talk about our freedom in Christ and how we need to use that properly. So if you think about what freedom in Christ means, it's certainly freedom from all of the ceremonial restrictions that went with the Old Covenant. And the Jews tended to think that their righteousness was based upon fulfilling all of the ceremonial aspects of the law. Well, we know that they couldn't do that. Therefore, if you're trying to do a works righteousness, how good do you have to be?
Perfect.
Only perfect. Then they weren't. Our freedom comes from the fact that we have righteousness that comes from Christ himself, because it's Christ's own righteousness. So there's freedom. You're free from having to keep things like every aspect of the law. It's freedom from the condemnation of sin. Now, when I say that, that does not mean that should we, or not should we, when we sin, let's put it that way, and we feel guilty, that's not an unhealthy condemnation. If you feel guilty because you've sinned and you need to confess it, that's actually a pretty healthy thing. But it's the idea of we're no longer in the state of condemnation. Why? Because we're in Christ, and to be in Christ means that we are
free
from sin in that sense. Free from the inescapable bondage to sin. In and of yourself, how do you rescue yourself from sin? Where do you find the power to overcome it? How do you not allow it to enslave you? The answer is, in and of yourself, you don't. But in Christ, because he not only frees us from sin, but then he also gives us his Holy Spirit, who is greater than sin, we also find freedom from the bondage of sin. And one of the things we need to think about when we think about freedom is, you know, if we have freedom, do we need to hold on to it tenaciously? Do we need to guard it and defend it aggressively? And the reason why I say this is, you know, being influenced by our neighbors to the south and being influenced by Western culture, the idea is if you have freedom, somehow you have obtained it by force. Or you have obtained it by the threat of using force. Therefore, if you have freedom, you cannot be complacent about it. The cost of freedom, as my American brothers would say, is to be always vigilant, always ready to fight to defend your freedom. In other words, you don't give up an inch of freedom. Why? Because if you do, you might lose a whole lot more. Now, that is an aspect of freedom that is not a biblical sense of freedom. That is a human idea of freedom, that it is something that we had to win at great cost personally. Therefore, we never give an inch. We never give up our freedom. We don't let anybody take it from us, and we don't give it up voluntarily. However, the freedom that we have in Christ is not something that we have earned. And it's actually not something that we could defend even if we wanted to. The reality of freedom in Christ is that it's a God-given gift. And part of the God-given gift there is it's about as secure as it possibly could be, because since it comes through Christ and by the will of the Father, no one can actually take it away from us. But having said that, we who are in Christ are free to not forcefully demand that freedom. You know, people can get really upset, and you often talk to people and say, well, what's one of the greatest things you have? Oh, my freedom. Well, are you afraid of losing it? Of course I am. What are you going to do? Just about anything I have to maintain my freedom. And the problem is that our freedom in Christ is actually freedom that we can choose, and it's not an unwise choice to sometimes give it up for the sake of a greater good. Now, just stop and think about Jesus himself. God the Son, coexisting with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he comes into this world. Does he give up freedom? Well, to some extent. I mean, he is still God the Son. But he certainly gives up his freedom to have regular and continuous glory. He gives up his freedom because does Jesus sacrifice? Is Jesus self-sacrificing? What did he say? Did he say, I came to be served, or I came to serve? And the life of Jesus demonstrates what? Service. Firstly to the Father, And then, as a demonstration of godly service to those who would follow him and to the world, you know, there is this idea in the scripture that it says, indeed, we have freedom, but we also have and we need to be ready to limit that freedom or curtail that freedom for a greater good. There's a lot of people who would say, well, there's nothing greater than freedom. And actually, there is. And that is the honor of the Lord is greater than our personal freedom. So Christian liberty has a vertical reality. It comes from God to us, so there's that vertical aspect. Christian freedom also has a horizontal reality in the sense that we demonstrate it, and it is certainly often exercised in an interpersonal dynamic. So here we go. If you are a husband and you are going to be a good, godly husband, will you deny some of your freedom in order to look after your wife? You better, or else it's probably not going to work. If you are a Christian parent, will you curtail some of your freedom in order to look after your children? Absolutely. If you are a Christian brother or sister, and you've got, you know, brothers and sisters in the Lord, will you, at points, give up your freedom so that you can serve them effectively?
You should.
Absolutely. And it's the sense here that this wonderful God-given freedom will have to be offered up. We kind of go all the way back to chapter 12 here, this idea of offering yourself as a living sacrifice. But it'll have to be offered up at points for the sake of others, and in particular for the honor and glory of the Lord himself. Because that is, when he says deny yourself, guess what? That also means deny your personal freedoms. All right? Now, is it freedom where we can be free to restrain our freedom? See, some people say that, hey, if it's freedom, you cannot put any limitations, any restrictions, or any demands upon it. If I am totally free, then I'm just totally free. It's kind of like, you know, you go to the edge of a large cliff, it's a couple thousand feet drop, and you decide to step off and say, I'm going to be free. For a few seconds. As you're screaming down at 125 miles an hour. But because you didn't put some limitations on the freedom, you lose it fairly quickly. You know, freedom is great within boundaries, within parameters. And you know, again, even Jesus himself knows that. Now, I want us to look at these verses, and I've got sort of five big ideas that we want to take out of this. So if you look at page 2, we're going to look at verse 13, and the big idea is going to be our freedom should lead to caring and not just condemnation. When we deal with other people, our freedom should cause us to also be caring and not only condemning. Secondly, our freedom must promote Christ's love for the weak. I wonder if we catch on to that, that actually Jesus has a very special interest in the weak. If we read back in the Old Testament, what does it say? Does God hate widows and orphans? No, in fact, he takes a special interest in widows and orphans. Did he hate the aliens that came into, aliens not with antenna, but foreigners, that came into Israel? No, the idea was you needed to treat them decently. And so there's an aspect in which our freedom must promote Christ's love for the weak. Thirdly, our freedom must not damage our witness for Christ. There are times when we're so insistent on demanding our own freedom that in the process of being free, we have actually caused the world to look at us and say, is that godly? Yeah, that Christian? Fourth idea is that our witness must never tear down the work of God. You're going to get the idea of something builds it up and something tears it down. And if our freedom is tearing down the work of God, we need to rethink the exercise of our freedom. And the final one here is that we need to beware practicing unrestrained freedom in questionable areas. It's one thing if you have a clear sense of what is right and wrong in a particular situation and you exercise your freedom because you have a clear sense of understanding. It's another thing when you look at a situation and go, I don't really know what to do, and you just start to wing it. Not a good idea. Anyway, let's read the passage, and we'll get back through these five ideas. So, this is what the Holy Spirit writes through Paul. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of your food your brother is hurt, you no longer are walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Boy, there's a statement. Therefore, do not let what to you is a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy. Happy? Blessed. Blessed is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Isn't that a passage? Start with verse 13 here. Happy. For the life of me, I have never been happy when they have translated the Greek word makarios as happy. It is the Beatitudes. It's blessed. Happy is sort of, you know, easy-go-lucky. All my stars have lined up. All the circumstances are wonderful. I'm just giddy and happy. That is not what that's talking about. It's the idea of blessed. Why are you blessed? Because if you don't condemn yourself and what you approve, that means you have the blessing of God. If you do condemn yourself and by what you approve, you have another problem on your hands. Anyway, go to verse 13. Therefore, so we're connecting this, obviously, back to our last passage. Let us not judge one another anymore. Now, let's talk first about that little one another. That would be the Greek understanding of one another of the same kind. So we are talking about primarily the dynamic still within the body of Christ, right? But it does say, let us not judge, but rather, and now I know if you've got King James, you actually have the way this is written properly in the King James. You have, let us not judge, and then what does it say, but rather?
But judge this rather.
You know what? The word judge comes up twice. He's actually, it's a little play on words here. He says, if you got to judge. And by the way, how many people just really have to judge? Ever noticed that? And, you know, there are the odd blessed ones who don't seem to be judgmental by nature. But boy, there's an awful lot of people who just everything they come across, they have to pronounce their verdict on that situation. I am one.
Two, yeah.
And I blame it on my genetic heritage because that is the way we are wired. We look at a situation, we make a determination. Now, the problem with that is to make a determination is one thing. To actually judge a person based on that very small amount is not a healthy thing. Therefore, let us not judge anymore. Well, what is that saying? I thought there was a place for judgment within the body of Christ. I mean, we talked about that actually out of 1 Corinthians on Sunday. In the sense that the spiritual man appraises or judges all things. And yet he himself is not understood by the world, but he's able to understand what's going on. In this case, it's not that we're not supposed to make value judgments between what is good and bad and what is right and wrong and what is useful and not useful, what is godly and what is ungodly, but we need to be careful that we don't extend the value judgments on particular situations and label an entire person and say, obviously, therefore, you are wicked. Now, you can make that as actually an honest and an accurate judgment upon everybody. You are wicked. But the reality is, we're talking about people who are in Christ. If you are in Christ, in terms of your status, are you wicked? No, because your position in Christ is what?
Righteous.
You're righteous. Now, can you do wicked things?
Yep.
Sadly, yes. And sometimes we do need to point out wicked things, especially if we have any concern for other people. But we have to be careful that we don't take God's job. And God's job is to do what? The judging of the individual in his entirety. We just want to be careful about that. Let us not judge anymore. The whole idea is, when you're judging, what are you doing? You are usually judging to condemn, sadly. And within the context of the church, is it appropriate for people in the church to be on a mission of condemnation? It's not a spiritual gift. It's not all that helpful. Yes, indeed, if you're concerned about somebody, you need to lovingly confront and say, hey, you know, this is not honoring the Lord. It's going to be dangerous for you. But this whole idea of condemnation, if we go back to Romans chapter 8, there is now, therefore, no
condemnation
except for within the church. Or except for within your marriage. Or except for, you know, parent-child. Or except for, no, there's no except fors. If Christ has received us and Christ has justified us, then we have to be careful that we do the work of the Lord and not the work of the enemy. Because the work of the enemy is to do what? To bring accusation and condemnation. But if you have to judge, then at least judge this way, he says. And what do you need to judge? That you will not put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Now, simply by the act of condemning someone, could you be throwing a stumbling block in front of them? I would think so. But by stepping outside of the bounds of what we're called to do. In the church, are we called to condemn or are we called to build up? Okay. So there's quite a difference there. Again, if you remember, and you know, we're going to get down to verse 15, where it's going to talk about for whom Christ died. Now, wait a second. When you start to think about the people who are in the church, everybody who is part of the church is someone that, number one, God has chosen to love. And that's such a wonderful thought. I am so glad that God has chosen to love me, and he doesn't love me based on my lovability. And secondly, that based on that chosen love, he has called me in Christ and into the fellowship of the body of Christ. Therefore, in the body of Christ, if I become a stumbling block or continually throw stumbling blocks in the way of my brothers or sisters, am I now honoring the Lord's choice? No. I kind of think sometimes we should probably have a view of, you know, when I was growing up, my brother was 5 years younger than me, and I had never had a big brother to defend me, and I made sure that was my job to defend my little brother, though by the time he was 14, he was bigger than I was anyway. But boy, oh boy, if anybody crossed my brother, whoomp, I was on top of him. And, you know, he got a little full of himself because of that. But, like, I could see sometimes he would actually pick fights just to see if his brother would come in there and clean up the guy for him. And he was pretty brave with this whole idea that, well, as long as I got, you know, Brian behind me, it's going to be okay. We should really probably see our brothers and sisters in the Lord as having the Lord standing behind them. And the idea is, if you mess with me, you deal with him. Would probably make things a little bit better. Anyway, the first idea here is, if we must judge, let us judge ourselves. Because who are we judging now? We're judging ourselves that we are not going to act in a non-God-honoring way. Because to be un-God-honoring is to indeed put a stumbling block in a brother's way. Have you ever noticed that you can get people really, you know, if you know the buttons to push. If you've got kids, you've watched them push buttons. Whatever else siblings do, they figure that out really quick. And if you push the right buttons, you can get that person to go off into all kinds of trouble. But the sense of putting a stumbling block, If we're going to judge, let us judge how can we be God-honoring instead of church dismantling. The whole idea of how can I build up the weak one? Now, this would be an interesting exercise. Maybe every once in a while we should put the names of everybody in the church and let everybody make a decision. Is this one weak or strong? Could get some interesting responses back. Might be a little shocked that where people would judge you there. But, you know, there are places where each and every one of us have weak spots and areas that need work and, you know, areas where people, if they know us after a while, they can. One of the things I try to tell husbands and wives is that if you're going to love your spouse, do not expose their areas of weakness so that now they will fail. That is an unloving thing to do in a marriage. That is an unloving thing to do in a church. Therefore, we don't put stumbling blocks. How can I build up the weak one? And here I'm going to make the point that God cares for the weak, especially those whom he has chosen and redeemed in Christ and put into the church. Isn't it interesting when you read the scriptures, you know, Jesus says, if there's a lost sheep, what do you do? Yeah, go and find it. What do you do with a stubborn sheep, though? That's the one I'm always looking for. Did you hear what she said? Break his leg. That is what they used to do with sheep that were determined to get themselves in trouble. Hobble them, break a leg, and then, yeah. That's a good pastoral thing. I don't think they taught me that one in seminary, but the thought's there. But indeed, if you, and I make a distinction, by the way, between prodigal sheep and lost sheep. Prodigal sheep have left with their fist in the air. Lost sheep have just kind of messed themselves up, yeah. But does God care for the weak? Yes. What does it say about Jesus? It talks about, what does he do with a smoldering wick?
He does not.
What does he do with a bruised reed or a bent branch? He doesn't snap it off. Now, if that's how Jesus operates, can we operate in a different way? And yet, here you've got a... Well, that's part of the deal. Here you've got a scenario where I'm sure that there wasn't all that much love lost between Romans and Jews. And I wouldn't be surprised if at times the enemy, you know, was using these people to serve his purposes instead of God's purposes, and they were indeed throwing stumbling blocks in front of each other. It's just such a poor idea. But this whole idea that should the weak be protected, should the weak cause us to be concerned? I so clearly remember when I first came to this church, and this was the picture of weak. I was the fourth pastor in 3.5 years here. So they had been blowing through guys. The church was down to less than 20 people. It really couldn't stand on its own. It didn't have anything. It was just pathetic. And I worked hard for the first 3 years, and there was just no difference. It was like, okay, so maybe I don't know what I'm doing here either. And then at the end of those 3 years, people could see that I was getting frustrated, and they all just said, leave. Let that thing die. Walk away with your head held high. Everybody has to have a starting point. I bet you I got this advice from 50 different people. Not one person besides my wife said, you should stay. But the thought that ran through my mind was, does the Lord snuff out smoldering wicks? Does the Lord snap off bruised reeds? Does he have a concern for the weak? And I'm thankful that I did stay. Now, the ironic thing was, you know, so that was at 4 or 5 years of ministry. By 10 years of ministry, when finally things were happening better, then they were trying to push me out of here again. Oh, we have other churches for you to go to. And I'd go, well, why? Who's going to then pastor mission? Well, that shouldn't be your concern. And I'd look at the guys who were telling me, saying, I realize that you have no concern whatsoever for the well-being of that fellowship. But you're telling me I should move on. I'm going, still, why would I move on if nobody is going to step in to help it, even though it's a weak, struggling little church? It's such a funny idea that we have that, and even in churches, let the strugglers die and build up the big ones so that they look good. But there's just this whole sense here in which we need to not judge destructively, but rather judge how we can be constructive in the church. How can we build this thing up? Which takes us to verses 14 and 15. Now, I know, and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus. Now, is that an important statement there?
Yeah.
I want you to read that in terms of sequential order. It does not say, I am convinced in my own mind, and I know. What does it say? I know. This is the kind of knowledge that comes from instruction. This is not just instinctive. This is not just merely saying, hey, my conscience is clear, therefore I can now do whatever I want. By the way, we're going to have some interesting ideas about conscience coming up later in this passage. But in this sense is, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul's talking here. How did Paul know things? Well, the Lord called him. The Lord chose him. The Lord called him. The Lord taught him. And yet, how long did it actually take Paul to get into ministry? You ever stop to think about that? Oh, a lot more than 3 years. He was probably about a 30-year-old guy. And yes, he spent 3 years in Arabia getting direct revelation from Jesus. But he also spent time before that preaching, and he got himself into some trouble. I think the reason why he got himself into some trouble is when you have been one of the primary persecutors of the church, it's a little hard to say, hey, come and listen to my preaching.
Right.
Just a little difficult.
Yeah.
Remember, it's Barnabas who has to kind of bring him back. And there's probably a matter of 6 to 8 years where Paul is really being worked by the Lord and prepared by the Lord, so that when he finally becomes one of the teachers at Antioch who gets sent out, by that point in time, the Lord has done a lot of work, and Paul himself has done a fair, or Paul has been well prepared by the Lord. He says, I know, and I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus. And here he's going to say that nothing is unclean in itself. Now, when he's talking about this, what's he talking about? I'd say two things. Number one, something you eat. And secondly, somebody's house into which you enter. Because in Jewish thinking, and Paul is a hardline rabbi, super zealous Orthodox rabbi before the Lord gets a hold of him, do you eat unkosher food? No. Do you enter into Gentile houses? Why? Because they are both unclean. Remember the episode with Peter and Cornelius. How many times does the Lord have to tell Peter in that, by the way, that what I have made clean, do not call unclean? It has to come to him 3 times. And still, Peter is a little edgy, but he understands what the Lord has said. Now, here's Paul. Paul's ministry, by the way, he is the apostle to the... He's the apostle to the unclean. How many times do you think Paul ate unkosher food after becoming a believer? More than he ate kosher food. So he is associating with Gentiles. He is eating their food. And by the way, eating food in that culture means you have a strong bond of fellowship. I am convinced, I know, because the Lord himself, remember in Mark chapter 7, Jesus, when he was having this discussion about what makes a man unclean, is it what comes to him from the outside or what comes from the inside of the man? What makes him unclean?
Inside,
because of sin nature. He says the outside stuff doesn't make you unclean. And it's, remember, we have that little editorial comment in Mark, which is so interesting. By saying this, Jesus declared all food clean. Now, Jesus had declared that, had Peter picked up on it? Well, he might have, but he didn't want to. By the way, Mark's gospel, who's the human force behind Mark in that one?
Peter.
In other words, he knows, but there's a struggle. Paul says, I know, because the Lord said it, and because we have taught this, that I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But here's an interesting thing. Now all of a sudden, let's talk a little bit about conscience. On what basis does your conscience operate? Now I'm talking about a regenerate conscience here, not the conscience of an unregenerate sinner, because that's something where every battery's been pulled out and every smoke detector's dangling down, because they've been trying to disable those things as many ways as they possibly can. But for a believer, on what basis does your conscience function?
Old tradition.
Well, yeah, I mean, some would say, well, my normals and my traditions and my intuition and my reasoning. And I would say, with all of those things, watch out. Well, your upbringing would have a lot to do with it, but I would say watch out, because that is probably not a very efficient way for a conscience to operate. What does your conscience need to operate on?
Scripture.
Scripture. And
the Holy Spirit.
And the illumination and prompting and help and empowering of the Holy Spirit. That's what your conscience should function on. A few years ago when Joel and Jen moved down to California, we used my van to pull about a 3,500-pound trailer with a van that was loaded to the roof. And our concern was, you know, it's fine driving flatland, but it was July, very hot, running through Oregon and California. We were going to cross the first big range of mountains at the southern end of Oregon, and then we were going to get towards the Grapevine, pulling up before you drop into the San Fernando Valley. And the concern that we had was, if we overheat our vehicle, because they often tell you, turn off your air conditioning, do it at night, whatever else they tell you, don't cook your vehicle going through there. And so I have a little, you know, gauge on my thing that says hot. And is that enough of a gauge to protect your vehicle or to make a good assessment as to whether or not you need to slow down or cool down? We used to call those idiot lights. When back in the day with on your vehicle, because if your hot light came on, you're an idiot. You've gone way too far. You should have been watching this a little quicker. But Joel had this really cool app for his phone, which he plugged right into the sensors of the vehicle, and we were actually watching the temperature of the engine and the transmission every degree as we went. So we could see what the temperature of the transmission was to the degree on flatland, and how what the temperature was as we went up, you know, did this substantial grade, and we never slowed down because the vehicle had enough power. So 70 miles an hour, we're dragging this trailer, ripping up and down the mountains, and we're watching. We're never taking our eyes off of this, but the whole time we were able to tell that at no point did that vehicle, even in 110 degrees coming across the Grapevine, did it even begin to overheat. That is what you call an informed observation. That is how the conscience of a Christian needs to function. Because folks, our instincts are not good enough. And our intuition is not good enough. And our normals are not good enough. And our traditions are not good enough. And how mama would have done it ain't good enough. We need to have a conscience that is informed by the truth of the Word of God. And you know what? None of us yet has a fully programmed, informed conscience. We're still in process. But Paul could say that I know. In issues like the issue of food, he says, I know what the Word of the Lord is on this issue. And I am convinced. By the way, sometimes we know what the word of the Lord is, but we're not convinced. That's another way of saying we are unsubmissive. Yeah, that's what the Lord says, but that's not really what I want to do. But there's this sense here in which I know and I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks, who has not yet gained an understanding, a sufficient understanding, a sufficiently reprogrammed conscience, if for some reason there is something where, yes, somebody says it's okay, But I have real concerns, and I don't have a clear sense of what is right and what is wrong here. What do you do? To him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So therefore we condemn him and say, well, you're just a foolish, weak person. I don't want anything more to do with you, right? Then we would bypass verse 13. No, we don't do that. Do we then flaunt our freedom in front of this person whom we are aware of is probably struggling with this because they have not yet arrived at a good, biblically derived sense of what is right and wrong in this situation? By the way, what happens when you come into a situation where you yourself do not have a clearly defined biblical sense of what you should do? What should you do at that point in time?
Pray.
That's a good, very good idea. And seek what the Lord's teaching is on this situation. Anyway, just back to this whole idea here. Knowledge and conscience. Now, all food is clean. The problem that we have is with the extent of knowledge. And to some extent, we have to go with what we know. And every time we do that, I kind of think, well, you know, if I did not have that little sensor that Joel had, and I was driving at 75 miles an hour up a major grade, pulling a heavy trailer, I would not have been as comfortable doing what. But because we had the sensor, and it was showing us that this was no issue, no problem, away we went. Sometimes you have to go with what you know, but to go against your belief or understanding is
sin.
Wrong. Yeah, sin. Now, this goes beyond just personal sureness. There's some people in life that never seem to be sure about anything, and there's some people in life that are sure about everything. Kind of chuckle. You never want to put those two people together in a marriage. It usually works kind of strangely. But there's a sense here in which the Holy Spirit works through our conscience, and he equips our conscience by the revelation that he provides through the Word of God. And if you have a weaker individual, one who I would call revelationally challenged, in other words, you need to know a little more. And we would assume that most of these folks that we're talking about who are weak in this passage are probably fairly young Christians. But not always, because I have seen people too who have been in the Lord for a long time, and I wonder, have you never actually considered what God's position is on this? Or have you never arrived at an understanding of this? So there's a sense here, if you've got a weaker brother or sister in the Lord, we want to be careful that we do not either bully them or take advantage of them. It says, you know, if he's not sure, then it's unclean for him. For if because of food your brother is hurt. Now, who's doing the hurting here? The weak one or the strong one? Who's getting hurt?
Weak.
The weak one. Who's doing the hurting?
Strong
one. If because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Now, if you have a really young, sweet child and they're a bit naive and they don't quite know, do you as a parent with that child seek to protect them? Not in the sense that you're trying to take away the consequences, not in the sense, but you do not try to set an example for them that might cause them to do something that they don't really even understand. See, freedom is a wonderful thing. The problem is that sometimes we have arrived at a place of freedom because we have gained the revelation from the Lord and the leading of the Spirit so that we know what is right and what is wrong. For Paul to walk in and eat in a Gentile's house, no problem. For Peter to go in and eat in a Gentile's house? Well, for a while it was no problem, until he came to visit Galatia and then became a problem again. Only because he was getting pressured by the kosher bunch. But here, if because of food your brother is hurt, in other words, if you flaunt your freedom and you can see that it's causing a problem for your brother or sister, can you say, well, it's my freedom? And if it's freedom, I don't give an inch, because it's freedom. Therefore, they have to learn to live with my freedom. And if they're troubled by this, that's their problem. Every once in a while, I hear that coming about that strongly out of certain people, and I just kind of go, oh. Is that the type of love that does not snuff out smoldering wicks or snap off bruised branches? Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. I read that, I shudder every time I read that. In the sense of, hey, does Jesus have a vested interest in those for whom he died? Secondly, what is the definition, or what is the example, the demonstration of the love of Christ? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Is that not the definition of love? Then why would you cause a weaker brother or sister? And you know what? I'm not excusing weaker brothers or sisters here, because the expectation is that in Christ we all need to grow up. Yeah. There's a reality that's going to come towards the end of this. That's definitely a part. But hey, if you love them the way that Christ loves them, and if you're seeking to build them up and not tear them down, then why would you, for something as foolish as my freedom with food, cause problems? Do not destroy the one, the word there, by the way, destroy, that's a strong word. Do not destroy with your food the one who is weak. We promote Christ's love for the weak. We do not encourage the violating of conscience, but we do inform weak consciences. Because if somebody's telling you 5 years down the road, well, I have a weak conscience on this, you need to say, brother or sister, why for 5 years have you not figured out what the Lord's teaching is on this? I'm not going to flaunt my freedom in front of you, but I am going to challenge you in love to say, you need to figure out what the Lord's word is on this. And Paul knew pretty clearly what it was on kosher. Look at verses 16. Therefore, here comes the third idea. Do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Now, I think that we've all of a sudden shifted the scene here. If it was in the church before, now we're getting a little bit outside of the church. And do you think the people outside of the church watch what goes on with people inside the church? Well, yeah, some watch out of curiosity. Some watch so that they can throw a stumbling block. Some watch, though, because the Lord is drawing them to say, hey, look at what's going on. There's a sense here in which we are to be witnesses of the Lord in whom we live, and witnesses of the gospel that the Lord used to save us, and witnesses of those who don't live for themselves but live for the glory of God. And there's a sense here in which, therefore, do not let what for you is a good thing. Now, how good is the gospel? How good is righteousness? Yeah. How good is wholeness that comes only in Christ? Well-being. How good is joy in the Holy Spirit? Well, pretty important things, aren't they? They're all really, really good things. What happens if we don't care about the weak ones in the church and we simply run roughshod over them saying, my freedom, don't cause me to put any restraints on it. My freedom, live with it. Well, at that point in time, does the world see love of disciples for disciples? Or does the world say, hey, they're just like us? By the way, that is the saddest thing when the world says, hey, they're just like us. Every time I hear somebody say, we need to prove to the world that we are just like them, I just want to go, that is the last thing that we want to prove to the world. That is the saddest of default positions. We want to prove that Christ lives in us, not that we are just like you. By the way, is that an effective witnessing strategy? Prove to the world that we are just as big a bunch of sinners as you guys are. No. All you're doing is you're telling the world, it's okay. Well, if it's okay, why did Christ die? Kind of a tough question comes out of this. For the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. The kingdom of God is not about your personal freedoms and my personal freedoms. Oh, by the way, what is our designation in the kingdom of God? Well, we're redeemed. Yeah, we're slaves. Slavery and personal freedoms. I have a hard time putting those two together. Especially not in that context, even in this context. The kingdom of God is not about the flaunting of our personal freedoms. The kingdom of God is about righteousness. Now, by the way, where did righteousness come from? It came from Christ, who did what? He denied his personal freedoms. It's about wholeness. The wholeness that we have in Christ came from where? From Christ, who became sin for us, and by his, the wrath, by his stripes, we are made whole. Hey, there we go. What about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit has come into our lives because of what? Because Christ himself has called us into salvation. And who is the Holy Spirit in terms of understanding that salvation? He is the seal of our salvation. He is the guarantor. He is the proof that we've been made alive in Christ. And all of those things come through how? By Christ demanding and flaunting his freedoms? Or by Christ submitting his freedoms for the greater good? For the honor and glory of God. Is that not how it works? For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable. When I was translating it, I cannot think of a more weak translation of that word than acceptable. Do you remember what it was like to be in school and to get report cards? Oh, those were indeed. In fact, it was only about 10, 12 years ago, and my dad gave me all of my old report cards that he had kept. And I looked at these things, and I read the comments from the teachers, and I went back to the barbecue, and I fired it up, and I burned all those report cards, saying, "This is ridiculous." My dad was tough on me, and deservedly so, because I was capable. The teachers always wrote in every last report card, "If Brian is interested, he can do anything. If he is not interested, wild horses can't make him do it." I got acceptable report cards. But my dad was not pleased with them. The word there for acceptable is well-pleasing. This is the word when the Father announces from heaven at Jesus' baptism, "This is my Son, and he is acceptable." It is not acceptable. That is so low. "This is my Son, and with him I am well pleased." I could not be more pleased. He who in this way serves Christ, even though he has every God-given freedom, who by choice restrains and restricts his freedom for the good of God and for the glory of God, when he serves Christ, this is well-pleasing to God. This counts for the Father. And it is also approved by men. Even men recognize that to voluntarily surrender your freedom for the sake of something even more important is something that is honorable, desirable.
So do you see in this thing about fruits and stuff?
Yes.
That's
me.
That doesn't
No, I don't think so. I think this is the whole idea of saying basically that, you know, that there were things that were obviously causing problems. If you remember again at the Council of Jerusalem, what were the three things that came out of the Council of Jerusalem? Abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain from blood. And abstain from meat that is strangled. You realize that two out of the three actually are kosher? And the idea was that the Gentiles were not to start practicing kosher, but the Gentiles were to have a measure of sensitivity and understanding and love for their Jewish brothers, because they knew that just because Jesus had declared it clean, and Peter knew the Lord had declared it clean, how long was it going to take the Jews after 1,500 years of Moses to break out of that pattern? They still haven't. Yes, there's your problem. And you know what? At a certain point, they should be saying, hey, what did God really say about this? But there's a sense here. So look at this. So then we pursue what? We want to be well-pleasing to the Father. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. What is the church supposed to look like? It is a place where we love in spirit and truth, in the sense that we don't call things that are bad good. We don't make light of things that are significant. But what we do is we love each other enough to insist and to steer each other towards righteousness, personally practiced righteousness, and good deeds, and love for the fellowship, and glorifying God. All those things kind of go together in a package. So you've got this whole idea of, so then, if this is what is well-pleasing to God, we need to pursue what makes for peace. Therefore, are we throwing around banana peels? Stumbling blocks, banana peels. The idea that you're going to hit it and whew, and go. No. Are we going to flaunt our freedom so as to embarrass and, or even worse, to then pressure somebody who does not have a clear conscience because they don't have a clear understanding and they just kind of follow along? See, that would be unhealthy. That's not building them up, that's tearing them down. But the sense that we have here is our freedom constructive to the weak or destructive to the weak? It needs to be constructive. Which, by the way, applies to every marriage and applies to every family and applies to every friendship and applies to the church. Verses 20 and 21. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. There are some statements in here that I just kind of cringe every time I read them. This idea of do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Now, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. What is he saying? What is the work of God, by the way? The work of God in the church is, so the church is the gathering point for, or the gathering, I hate to say place, because we always think of the church as a place. It's not a place, it's the people.
Body.
It's the body. The church is the gathering point for all of the born again, all of the redeemed, all of those, you know, regenerate by the Spirit. They are all to come into Christ's body. You know, that's something that we probably have dropped the ball on, because there's been a little bit too much of this idea, well, as long as you have personal faith, you don't really need to be connected to the church. If you're in Christ, how can you not be connected to Christ's body? What are you, a free radical dangling around in the universe here or something? No, you need to be. And you're going to say, yeah, but those are difficult people. And I'm going to go, yeah, well, I'm chief of the difficults here. Like, I understand that. But so are you. Yes, if you find a perfect church, you have to leave because you're going to mess it up. Anyway, you don't tear down. And the work of God here is that he is in the process of saving people, but then he's also in the process of discipling people and informing people so that they now start to function within the parameters of his revealed wisdom. And they begin to act in accordance with their wisdom, so that they are acting because we know that this is what God says and we want to honor and please God, then this is what we're going to do. By the way, is that supposed to be the motivation for us? Is the pleasing of God a big deal or a little deal? Like, it really is the motivating factor in this whole thing. And that's where the problem with, if you have an unclear conscience or a troubled conscience and you're not sure that this pleases God, you need to get more information. Be careful what you do at that point in time. We'll get to that right away. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean. You know how many times we have to keep repeating this? All things indeed are clean. But look at this. But they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense to God. Because if a man is not sure that this pleases God, and he goes against his conscience, then now you are saying, well, I'm not sure whether this pleases God or not. Maybe it doesn't, but I'm going to do it anyway. That has just made the shift from something that is good to something that is bad. Now, conscience is a tricky thing. Like I say, a well-programmed, well-informed conscience is a very useful thing, and the Spirit uses it. A semi-informed conscience and a non-biblically orientated conscience can create just about as many problems as it can create good. Therefore, it is important that we have what? A well-informed conscience. And what is one of the ways that we build up the church? We have these newbies coming in. We love their enthusiasm. You know, everything's exciting to them. For some of us old-timers, we go, yeah, that's okay. And they're just thrilled about it. You know, they're out there witnessing. We don't witness much anymore, but these people are talking to everybody they can about the Lord. And you know, just the things that should be happening. And we need to not discourage them. What we need to do is encourage them to take the zeal that they have and to tie it to knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. Because zeal is good, but zeal in and of itself is just a whole lot of activity with very little focus. The idea of the Word of God then makes this work properly. So we've got this whole idea. You know what? You got to think here. All things are clean. He keeps telling us that over and over again. But people are struggling. And they need to be brought to the place where they say, hey, Jesus said it. Peter got three revelations regarding it. And Paul is telling you this over and over again. So if you've got how many apostles? Well, you've got Jesus himself, so there's the master. And you've got two of the key apostles telling you this. And Mark writes it. You know what? Maybe all food is clean. Except for fish. Anyway. Indeed. What I need is a different set of taste buds. I don't consider fish unclean. I just don't want to eat them. They're in water. They have to be clean. Anyway, it's good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything which makes your brother stumble. In other words, the well-being of the weak ones in the church actually has a higher priority than us exercising our personal freedoms. And are we willing to sacrifice them for the well-being of the church? Well, Jesus was. And guess what? If it's good enough for Jesus, my sister told me this when she was 13 and I was 23. If it was good enough for Jesus, Brian, it's good enough for you. Wow. I heard that from my little sister. Fair enough. Good sermon, honey. Let's get to this last little bit here. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. That's an interesting one. Now, what kind of faith are we talking about?
The faith.
Yeah, except that definite article isn't quite lined up that way. But, okay, what's faith? Well, let's talk about that for a second. On page 4 of the notes here, beware of practicing unrestrained freedom in questionable areas. That's what I think these last two verses talk about. So what happens if you find a situation where you're actually not sure what the biblical standard would be? What do you do at that point in time?
Err on the side of
caution. I would say err on the side of caution. So the faith which you have. Now, what is faith? Faith is actually always a proper response, which is usually based on a proper focus, which is usually informed by the revealed truth of God, which has as its motivation to be well-pleasing to Him. Faith isn't just something you believe. I cannot believe what people believe. I think it's really strange. Have you ever heard sort of the, you know, the guys who are driving hard for creation and are debating some of these hardline evolutionary scientists. And every once in a while, when you push one of these guys to the end of himself, and you'll say, well, where did life come from if it just doesn't pop into existence? And then they'll start saying, well, maybe aliens and spaceships came. And you say at that moment in time, brother, you've got more faith than I'll ever have, because that's belief in belief. There is no reality behind that whatsoever. In fact, what I'm trying to discuss to you, which comes from the Word of God, and what you're telling me at this point in time is that you are willing to grasp absolutely nothing. And we're trying to stand on what the revealed Word of God is. But there's this sense here in which the proper response and focus, the faith that's based on the revealed truth of God and on a sincere desire to honor Him, that you need to have as your conviction before God. Therefore, if you know what God's word says, and if you are one who is in submission to the Lordship of Christ, you do what? You do what you know the word of God says. I mean, this is not rocket science. It's really simple. And you have this as your conviction before God. But, and here comes this really awkward place. But if you do know what God's word says, and then you do the opposite, you have an effect. Have you well pleased God at that point in time? No. What have you in effect done? Since God is watching and He is the judge of all things and shall bring everything to light, you have not well pleased God. You have offended, displeased God, yes, indeed. And that brings about what?
Judgment.
Condemnation, judgment. Happy? I'm back to that word again. No. Blessed. Happy is something you try to source from in yourself, you know, when everything's going right. Blessed is something that God Himself, it's a blessing, it's something that comes from God, is given to us. Blessed is he who, when he knows what is right, and knows that he should or she should please God, and then is consistent with what they know to be right, and is consistent with what pleases God. Blessed is he who does not condemn himself or herself by what he or she approves. This has been a struggle for me my whole Christian life, is the struggle of, I know better. This is a report card again. Brian, if he would just put his mind to it. The problem is I'm not answering to Dad anymore.
Drive 70 to stay in front of the traffic. Now you'll never get in an accident. Stop bugging me, everyone.
Indeed. Here's this idea. If there needs to be a consistency between the truth that has been revealed, the truth that we have understood, the truth that we have said we're going to submit ourselves to, and then doing it. Because what is sadder than when we condemn ourselves, which we say on one hand, of course that's right, but on the other hand we go, but I don't intend to follow it. The Lord has a blessing for the individual who stays consistent with the truth and does what the Lord has revealed that he wants him to do, or her to do.
I wish I could raise my hand right now.
On the flip side, but he who doubts is basically condemned with whatever they do. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. In other words, if you're doing this for any other reason besides you know it to be true and you know it to be God-pleasing, guess what? Your motivations count. Isn't that difficult? Because there are times when I will do things and I'm doing them for the wrong motives. You know, somebody might see me and think badly of me, or you know, I'm the pastor, or whatever the deal is. Like I need to set an example, or you know, I'll do it, but I don't want to do it. So I'm doing it on the inside, but the inside I'm, you know, all worked up. The problem here is that the Lord wants us to do things, and especially things that please Him, with a half-heartedness. Is that what it says in the Old Testament? You know, bring before me your half heart. Love me with half your heart and half your strength. half your soul. And you can apply the other half any way you want. Doesn't say that. The idea is that we who are judging others, this is where this becomes so nasty. Or so, not nasty, but so pointed. We who are judging the weaknesses of others and thinking we're strong, exactly how strong are we when we start to judge not only our actions, but the motivations behind the actions and the wholeheartedness with which we've done them? Man, this stuff is convicting. I just look at this, you know, and it's like you get pushed back in the chair here all the time. And whatever is not from faith, and in this sense I would say that faith is the proper response to revealed truth and the knowledge of what pleases God. Whatever is not from faith is, come on, give me some gray area. This is so black and white that it's just not giving me any place to weasel or wiggle. Freedom properly practiced is freedom that's properly informed. Freedom properly practiced is freedom where we may sacrifice it for the greater good. Freedom properly practiced is the freedom demonstrated by Christ himself. But do you see the main points here? The main points are freedom is a wonderful gift from God, but God's expectation is that we will use that freedom for his glory. And the problem is that we tend to want to use that freedom for our own personal desires. That is not the intention of freedom. And it's freedom in Christ, which tells us immediately that we need to follow the lead of the example of our master. And then it's freedom based on truth. And rather than being a destructive force, freedom needs to be a powerful, edifying, building up force. And especially in the church. So I think that whole idea of be careful not to damage your own witness catches me. Watch what you do, because somebody's always watching.